Colossians chapter 3, and we left off at verse 12. Now, in Colossians 3, at the end of verse 11, he ended up saying, Christ is all and is in all. Christ is supreme. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We've been studying about love. And what he says in this passage here is the fact that you are chosen and holy and dearly loved by a person who is the only one who really matters, the fact that he's all and is in all, has some pretty hefty implications. Christ, who is everything, has chosen you. Christ, who is everything that matters, has set you apart as holy. Christ, who is all in all, dearly loves you. And that's the foundational motivation that you have to understand before you'll ever have any success in learning how to love. And that's what this series is. It's about how we can become more loving. It's something we all need to learn. And yet, you'll have no success at it until you understand the depth with which Christ loves you. And I mentioned last week how hard this is for me to explain to you because it's such an often repeated phrase, God loves you. And we don't even think it through. And we need to stop and allow that to penetrate. It is not an easy concept to understand. But we have to because you can't be successful in loving unless you are loved. Go back just a few pages back to Ephesians in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 3. And I mentioned this last time. I want to show it to you again. Ephesians 3 at the end of the chapter, verse 17 there. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You ever taken a close look at that verse? That is a very intriguing verse. Look at the beginning of verse 19. He's saying, I pray that you may have the power to know. Now stop right there. He's praying and we might know something. Now, does that seem odd to you? Somebody praying? Why pray that somebody knows something? Why not just tell them? Right? Why just come out and tell them? You want them to know. I mean, if I grab the car keys and head out to the garage, I don't tell Tracy, I'm praying that you'll know where I'm going. Right? I just say, I'm going to the store to buy a box of Fruit Loops or whatever. I mean, I tell her. I just come around and tell her. So why doesn't Paul do that? Why doesn't he just tell us how wide and how deep and so on the love of Christ is? Why is he praying that they might know it? It wouldn't be very hard to tell them. I mean, it's pretty easy. How wide and deep and so on is the love of Christ? All he'd have to say is, let me just tell you this. The love of Christ is infinitely wide, long, high, and deep. Now, take care of it. So why doesn't he do that? Why does he pray? Well, the answer is in the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, I pray that you may know this love that surpasses knowledge. It surpasses knowledge, and yet I want you to know. That's why it requires prayer. Paul is praying here for a miracle. He's saying, my prayer is that you might know the unknowable, that you could fathom the unfathomable. It's not just something that you can explain to somebody. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. It involves information, to be sure. No question. But it goes way beyond just being aware of the facts about God's love. It's the knowledge of personal experience. And I think it's very significant that Paul uses the term grasp at the beginning of that passage. I want you to grasp it in verse 18 there. That word is katalambano. It means to seize something, to grab it. It's used of demons seizing a person and causing convulsions. It's used of somebody being arrested or captured. Paul's saying, I pray that God would enable you to hunt this truth of God's love down and capture it, seize it, get a hold of it. I pray by some supernatural act of God that you might be able to pursue the concept of the vastness of God's love to the point where you could start to be affected by the implication of His love being that vast. I pray for such a profound awareness in your heart of the colossal, expansive nature of God's love, verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, what does that mean? Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? What does that mean? That, folks, that is a high thought. I was on my walk the other day with Josiah, my little 5-year-old, going along with me on my walk, and it had been quiet for a while, and he wanted to make conversation. So out of the blue, he just says, "So, what's the big idea?" And I said, "I don't know. What's your big idea?" And he thought for a second, he says, "I don't have a big idea." So we went ahead and just talked about little ideas, small ideas. And you know, I got to thinking about that. You know, there's little ideas and then there's big ideas. There's small thoughts and there's high thoughts. This thought, I think even Paul's in over his head here. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to detail for you this morning all that means. I will venture this thought, though. I think it's pretty safe to say that that would probably have to be the greatest possible thing that could ever happen to a person. Would you agree with that? That they would be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. I mean, that's pretty good. I'm sure there's nothing you could possibly dream of in your mind that would surpass that or even being anywhere near as profoundly wonderful as being filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. Another thing I know for sure is this. When I read that statement, I know it's something I want for me. And it's something I want for you. It really is. I mean, that would be a good measure of a church, wouldn't it? Success of a church. I get together with these other pastors. Everyone's always asking, "How's your church doing? How's it going, your ministry?" You get all these answers. Yeah, you know, we're doing a building fund. We're building onto the church. Or we got this program or that program. It'd be great if it came around to me and I said, "Oh, yeah, my folks at my church, they're filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God." What a goal. And that's our goal. And the way that you attain that goal is by understanding how deep God's love for you is. And so that's why we're doing this study in Colossians 3. Turn back to Colossians 3 now. Just so you know how important this is. Now, we're told to put these virtues on, and we found that we will only have success in doing that when we understand how much we've been loved by God. And so he begins to explain love, and in verse 12, he has all these different aspects of love. And if you've ever studied 1 Corinthians 13, you know love is like a diamond. It has all kinds of different sides and facets to it. And last week we looked at the first one, and that's compassion. Compassion. God has compassion for you. That is, God inflicts pain upon himself on behalf of you when he sees your suffering. The next one here is kindness. Put on kindness. This is a beautiful word. Christ, the taste of the word. It refers to a kind, gracious, sweet disposition. It refers to a person's disposition. It's used of wine that has become mellow with age and lost its harshness. It's the opposite of harshness. It's the counterpart to sternness. In Romans 11:22, he says, "Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God." Sternness to you, to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in that kindness. So it's opposed to sternness. The word is used to describe the beneficial actions that arise out of compassion. You have the feeling of compassion. Your stomach hurts when you see somebody suffering. And then as a result of that, you do certain things, and that's kindness. In Genesis 26, Isaac kept on digging wells. Remember that story, Isaac? Now, that's quite a thing. If you imagine digging a well in Isaac's time, without any modern equipment, hand digging a well. And so he digs this well, and then some people come and they dispute the water rights. So he would just move on to another place and dig another well, and some other people come and dispute the water rights. He kept doing that and digging more wells until finally he found one that nobody would dispute. And that's, you know, that's kind of the way kindness is. It's like that. Kindness would rather give to you than fight with you. Kind people are easy to get along with because they say, "Look, if we can't agree that it's my well, let's just agree that it's your well. And I'll go find something else." How would you like to be married to somebody who would rather give to you than fight with you? How do you think your spouse would like to be married to someone like that? Nothing to do about your spouse, but you do have the power to make your spouse's wildest dreams come true, can't you? Same word, when it's used of objects, means useful. It's interesting. Matthew 11:30, it's used of Jesus said, "My yoke is kind," literally, useful. Christ, it's my yoke fits so well that it makes the load seem light? Kindness is like being a useful object to someone. There are several words in the Bible for goodness and several words in the Bible for love. And we've studied both of those. In the Hebrew, remember Tov, we talked all about Tov, God's goodness and His inherent, intrinsic goodness. Kindness is a concept that's in between goodness and love. It's the bridge between those two things. Kindness is when God takes that intrinsic goodness of His and fires it in a laser beam, hits a direct hit on you. It's God's goodness directed at you. That's God's kindness. And God is kind. If you looked up every time the word kind appears in the Bible, and you made a list, put it on the wall, and closed your eyes, and threw a dart at the list, odds are that dart would land on a verse that is speaking not about us being kind or commanded to be kind, but rather speaking about God's kindness. Because the word kindness is used more often of God than it is of anyone else, of us being commanded to be kind. God is kind. Now, nobody hesitates to admit, yes, God is loving. If you ask, is God loving? Everyone says yes. But a lot of people struggle with the concept of God's kindness. They figure they have to acknowledge His love because of the cross. But for many people, many Christians, it just seems that God isn't really all that nice. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you long for something or some relationship. And you have trouble believing that God is kind because He's not giving you what you want. Or maybe you've suffered some horrible pain in your life. And you understand God's control. You know that God could remove that pain. Or He could have prevented that pain, and He chose not to. And it's very difficult for you to understand and think of God as being kind. Maybe you understand that He died for you, but that you resent the fact that He's not giving you something that you really want right now. And so you don't think of God as being kind. But in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, it says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is kind. What he's saying there is if you had any concept at all of how kind God is, if you just even so much as tasted God's kindness, you would crave that like a newborn craves milk. In Luke 6:35, says, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. God is kind, and therefore we should be kind. And He's kind to everybody. He's even kind to the ungrateful. And if you've ever tried that, you know that's not easy. Continuously being kind to somebody that doesn't have any gratitude for it. And yet God is like that. And He's especially kind to us. Of course, the ultimate expression of God's kindness to us is in Christ, in the cross. Ephesians 2:6 is a fascinating verse. It says this, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Now, let's just pick apart this verse for a minute. This is really important. In the coming ages, the ages that are going to come after this present age, it's important to God that all the people and all the angels and all the heavenly beings and everything that exists understand exactly how rich His grace really is. Evidently, up until this point, they don't understand it quite to the degree that God wants. Now, I'm sure that angels right now in heaven have a very high view of God's grace. And yet it's still not quite at the level God wants it to be. So in the ages to come, He's going to make it even more clear exactly how rich His overwhelming grace is. And the way He's going to accomplish that is by expressing incredible kindness to us now in Christ. God right now is expressing to you kindness, so great amount of kindness. And the reason He's doing it, now maybe you can't see it all, you don't understand everything that's going on, you'll see it then. But the reason He's showing you that much kindness is because it plays an important role in the ages to come. He wants everyone to have a full understanding of His grace, and that understanding of it for eternity to come is going to be dependent upon how much kindness He shows us right now. And so it's very important that God show us very, very much kindness. Right? And in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, he's saying, that's how much kindness he's showing you. Whether you see it or not, or understand it or not, it's there. Titus 3:3 says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. The cross really settles the issue of God's kindness. But it doesn't. His kindness doesn't end at that cross. There's more to it than that. And the cross proves there's more to it than that. And in Romans 8:32, he says, "Did he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" I mean, if he gave us his own son, what else is he going to withhold from us? Anything? No, nothing. He gave us that which is most precious to him already. And so God is kind, and He's kind to everyone. Every single person on the planet has been and is receiving kindness from God and continues to experience kindness from God with every breath that he takes. In Psalm 119:64, he says, the whole earth is filled with His kindness. Has God not been kind to you? I mean, sometimes we go through some struggle and we don't understand where it fits in with God's plan, and right away we say, oh, God's not being kind to me. He's not being loving to me. He's being harsh with me. Is God unkind to us? I told you once before, I'm going to repeat this though, because I think it's important. I'd like to have a job counseling. If I could get a job where I just sat in an office and listened to people who can't be kind, they can't show kindness to their spouse or something, because they don't think that God has been very kind to them. And they're mad at God and they can't forgive Him or whatever. Because if I had a job like that, here's what I'd do. I'd sit in the office and then I'd have a waiting room outside. And when you're sitting outside in the waiting room, you'd have a little form to fill out. Just to help me assess the situation. And here's what the form would be. And you can just kind of find a little spot on your bulletin and write down the answers to this. Check them off as we go and sort of grade yourself on how much kindness God has shown you. Question number one. Just write down a number. How many arms do you have? Question number two, how many legs? Number three, who gave you life? List each time God has caused your heart to beat. And that should be properly footnoted with a comprehensive description of all of the benefits of that blood. List each time He has given you a breath of air. Now that right there should settle it, but let's do a little more. How many drinks of water has He given you in your lifetime? How many bites of food? How many nights have you spent sheltered from the elements because you had a place to stay? List each item of clothing you've ever had and put an asterisk next to any that fit you. Please note that if you have ever had to live on a planet that's either too far or too close to the sun. And make a note at the bottom if you have ever had any difficulty with flying off the face of the earth at 1,000 miles an hour because of a failure on God's part to maintain gravity. How many moments have you been free from severe eye pain? How many days have you not had an ear infection? Has He blessed you with sight, the ability to smell, to taste, to feel, to hear, to walk? Are you deformed? Can you turn your thumb, use your thumbs? You have opposable thumbs, you can pick things up. Can you use your memory at all? Attach a comprehensive list of all the body parts God gave you. You only have to go down to the cellular level, that's all. And a separate list of which ones work. And know each thought that God has ever allowed you to have. Give a brief description of every injury or illness that you have not had because God has protected you. List each time you've experienced pleasure in your life. And be sure to itemize the categories of pleasure. How many times He allow you to experience a pleasant taste, pleasant smell, pleasant feeling, pleasant sight, pleasant thought, pleasant emotion. Has God ever provided you with any money or possessions? Has He ever granted you any responsibility? Provide a list of each time God has caused the sun to rise in the morning and protected you with the atmosphere. And list any raindrops or snowflakes that have benefited you either directly or indirectly. When you came into the world, did God provide anybody to take care of you at all? Please state each thing that caretaker did for you. How many people has God given you to love? Describe anything that God has revealed to you via creation as well as a summary of any written revelation that He's given. Remember, with God, a day is like 1,000 years. How many days has God waited for you to repent of sin? Has God given you the opportunity to know Him? Has He provided forgiveness for your sins? Please list each sin and put a star beside all the ones that did not deserve forgiveness. Did He die for you? Did He love you before you loved Him? Has He promised you anything? So then they finish making the list and they come into my office and then I listen to them tell me about how God doesn't show them kindness. I doubt I'd have very many clients. Because it's tough to complain when you have your thoughts set on God's kindness expressed towards you. But it's not an automatic thing. It takes some effort. Let me ask you something. Do you realize that God is capable of doing anything that He wants to do? We studied in the Philippians 2 study about the eternal blessedness of God. He has infinite ability to bring about that which pleases Him. Nothing prevents Him from doing it. And so He goes ahead and does it. And that's why we have the doctrine of the eternal blessedness of God. And so when you read in the Bible that God takes pleasure in something, you know that that thing ranks among the highest, greatest realities imaginable. You and I have to settle for pleasures, whatever pleasures we can get, because there's some pleasures we just can't attain. But God doesn't have that problem. Anything that brings Him pleasure, He has infinite ability to cause it to happen. And so whatever God takes pleasure in, you know that's the highest thing there is. You never have to settle for anything second best. So what is it that God takes pleasure in? Well, one of the things is loving us. God did not need us in any way, and yet He created us to love us. C.S. Lewis says, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that He may love and perfect them. He made us in order to have objects for His love. Now, how much pleasure do you think you personally bring to God? Some of you are thinking, oh, He's not happy with me. He's mad about all these sins that I commit. Probably a drag for Him to have me in His kingdom at all, and so on. Listen, Psalm 147:11. Yahweh delights in those who fear Him, who put their hope in His unfailing love. God, who can have anything He wants, delights in you who fear Him. You say, okay, well maybe He delights in me a little bit when I'm faithful and especially good. A little bit? Listen to this. Zephaniah 3:17. Yahweh your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. And He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He takes great delight in you. Not a little delight. Jeremiah 32:41 says, I will rejoice in doing them good, God says. Isaiah 30:18, Yahweh longs to be gracious to you, and He rises to show you compassion. He's on the edge of His seat waiting for an excuse to be kind to you. He's looking for any excuse He can think of. He's eager. He can't wait. He's anxious about it. It's not just that God is kind and beneficent. There's an eagerness and urgency about it. He doesn't want to wait. Sometimes He needs to in order to accomplish His perfect plan, but boy, once there's that essential reason is taken care of, He's right on top of showering blessing on you because that's what He wants to do. Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life. It hunts you down. You can't escape it if you want to. Over and over and over and over in the Old Testament we read that He is slow to anger and abounding in love. That's a description of God that appears more time than any other phrase in the Old Testament. We understand that His anger is sluggishly released. It's released only after removing a stiff trigger lock, someone said. But His love and mercy is on a hair trigger. Almost anything will set it off. That's the way God's love is. And there's another part to that promise. In Zephaniah, he says at the end, he will rejoice over you with singing. Now, do you understand God loving you that much? Can you imagine what it would be like to hear God singing? I mean, if just the spoken word out of His mouth caused all of creation to leap into existence, what would His singing be like? Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 32:41, God says, I will show you love with, God says, with all my heart and all my soul. And the ultimate expression of that love is seen in the fact that God delights in giving you His kingdom. In Luke 12:32, He says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you His kingdom." And remember, He's acting out of the complete freedom. He can do anything He wants. He's not under constraint to do anything He doesn't want to do. And He chooses to give you His kingdom because that's what brings Him pleasure and His deepest delight. And that kindness is our hope in life. That's what we should look to. When we get down, discouraged, when we have a tough time, we should always be looking to the fact of God's kindness. Psalm 92 starts out, says, "It is good to praise Yahweh and to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." Now that's great. I like that. Proclaim your love in the morning and faithfulness at night. In the morning you're focused on His love. Nothing's happened yet. You wake up in the morning, day's just started, and you start singing about His love. That's hope. You think about His love, you realize how wonderful it's going to be, and you're excited about the day to come because you know that God won't be able to restrain Himself from showing His kindness to you today. And so you sing about His love when you wake up in the morning. In the evening, you look back on all He did and you sing of His faithfulness. Sure enough, He did it. The next morning, you're back to His love. The next night, you're back to His faithfulness. And that's the way it goes. That's the Christian life. We put our hope in His love. You may be thinking, wait a minute, what about the awesome God of Mount Sinai that scared everyone out of their wits and caused everyone to shake in fear? What about the one before whose awesome presence we are to be falling on our faces and quaking and trembling and shaking in fear? Well, Psalm 33:18 answers that. It says, "The eyes of Yahweh are on those who fear Him and on those whose hope is in His unfailing love." There's no conflict. They're the same group. The people who fear God are also the same ones that have their hope in His unfailing love. Those things don't conflict with each other. Even though we fear God, His love is something that gives us tremendous joy when we contemplate what must be in store for us in the coming weeks and months and years. And it just breaks my heart when people can't understand this. There's some Christians who have so little understanding of God's love, they're more likely to put their hope in random chance than put it in God. I mean, some people are so oblivious to God's constant track record of showing kindness that you hear them say things like, I mean, you'll hear a Christian say something like, "Oh, maybe by some crazy fluke, things will go well for me today." And they become pessimists. Or they'll say, "You know, we have a picnic scheduled for today. I'm sure it's going to rain." Because they just assume that God is thinking of ways to create problems for them. But Psalm 103:11 says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. And as a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear Him. But from everlasting to everlasting, Yahweh's love is with those who fear Him." So many times the Bible says His love extends higher than the heavens. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your love, O Yahweh, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. You preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Consider your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart." In Psalm 63, the psalmist says, "My lips will glorify you because your love is better than life." Now, life is precious to us. God built us that way. We have, a man will sweat and bleed and even part with limbs in order to preserve his own life, right? The psalmist here recognizes that even though life is more important to us than almost anything else, His love is even better than life itself. Better than life at its best. life at its best can't offer anything that even begins to compete with it. Turn to Romans 2. And I'll show you something that's interesting about this, because God's kindness plays an important role in our understanding of Him with regard to the gospel. God is exceedingly kind to you, and failing to recognize that kindness is an act of contempt towards God. Romans 2, look at verse 3 of Romans 2. It says, do you think, now this, he's talking to people here who think they're going to be exempted from God's judgment, and they're not going to be held accountable for their sin. And he says, do you think you will escape God's judgment at the end of verse 3? Verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? Take just a second there and focus on that phrase, the riches of His kindness. God says He is kind, and He's given proof that He's kind, and He's flooded you with kindness, and it's rich. And that's another reason why greed and discontent are such evil things, because covetousness, greed in the heart, is a refusal to believe that God is actually kind. And if you don't believe that God is kind, your heart is going to be greedy, because you're going to say, I've got to grab all the things that I can get myself, because God certainly isn't going to be kind to me. So I have to generate my own happiness. I have to get my hands on way more than I need, because God isn't going to take care of me in the future. So he says, the riches of His kindness. Not just kindness, but the extreme of it. And people show contempt for that by presuming upon God's kindness. You know what I mean by that? Presuming upon, just expecting it, like you deserve it. That's showing contempt for His kindness. People just go through life, and they just drink it in, drink it in, and drink in God's kindness all day long. They soak it up, and they imagine that God's kindness to them implies that there's not going to be any judgment, or that they somehow have that coming. And they're oblivious to the fact that the purpose of that kindness is to bring them to repentance. And we do the same thing even as Christians. We go right into a sin sometimes and then expect mercy. Because God has been merciful to us so many times in the past. We just expect it. We assume it belongs to us. And then we turn around and demand even more kindness. And we're not satisfied with the kindness He shows us. We get so we don't even see God's nature as being merciful and loving and kind. We just see our own nature as being deserving. And that's the greatest hindrance to understanding God's kindness. When you see your own self as being deserving of that, then it's not an act of kindness. He's just giving you what He owes you. We have to eliminate that kind of thinking from our minds before we'll ever understand how kind God is. People imagine they deserve even more than what they've been given. They start to complain, and they think that God is evil for not complying with their demands. And yet the Lord is so kind to us. He's so kind to us. Why do we want to always revert to worthless little pleasures of sin that don't even compare to the level of joy that God's kindness offers? Think back in 2 Samuel when God is talking to King David. And remember what he said? He said, after King David sinned and he took another man's wife, God says, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. I made you king. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of Yahweh by doing what is evil in His eyes? See God's attitude? God says, look, I just gave and gave and gave and gave. And David, if that hadn't been enough, I was prepared to give more. You don't have to turn to sin. That's the way God is. He just shows us kindness after kindness, and then He's even more ready to give us more kindness, even in the face of our ingratitude. He's so kind. So back to Colossians 3. In light of all that, I said each one of these, we need to understand God's love before we'll be able to do it. In light of all that, is it too much for God to expect that you be kind to one another? Ask yourself, are you kind to your family members, your spouse, Are you kind to your brothers and sisters? Are you kind to your children? You speak kindly to them? There are some husbands that will work 70 hours a week to provide for their family, but they're unwilling to be kind to them in any other way. There are mothers who will cook and clean and do 100 other things, but they won't speak kindly to their children or to their husband. There are teenagers that are so consumed with being cool that they think they're exempt from being kind, especially to family members. When we're like that, we're showing contempt towards God's kindness to us. What we're saying to God is, you weren't kind enough to me in order for me to be kind to others. I mean, sure, you gave up the glories of heaven and suffered as a man and bore my sin on the cross and endured the wrath of God and paid my debt, equivalent of eternity in hell for me. And you did all that, sure, but that's not enough to motivate me to be soft and have a friendly tone of voice with my spouse when I'm in a bad mood. I mean, sure, you gave me life and breath and health and you sustained me every moment, but that's not enough kindness to motivate me to play a game with my kids when I'd rather watch TV. I understand that every last item in my house, was an act of kindness that you gave me. I didn't deserve it. And yes, you gave me all those things. And sure, if I made a list of all those things, it would be an enormously long list. But that's not enough. You didn't give me enough for me to be willing to be generous to other people. To leave a generous tip at a restaurant. I can't share anything with anyone, we tell God, because I know that you will probably fail to take care of me tomorrow. So I better stockpile now. Sure, I understand that every bite of food I've ever had in my mouth has been a direct expression of your love and kindness to me. And yes, you've given me lots of meals, and I fully expect you continue to provide meals for me every day for the rest of my life until I die. But that's not enough for me to be willing to invite someone who is discouraged over for dinner, because that would be a drain on my whole evening. You see, you can't be unkind when you're focused on how kind God is to you. I really doubt there's anyone who has any kind of awareness of God's kindness at all that has any problem at all being kind to others. Now, the world is kind of intrigued at this moment about random acts of kindness. They like the idea. They think it's pretty neat. You see a bumper sticker, have random acts of kindness and so on. That's a nifty idea. It warms the heart periodically when the mood hits you. You just do a kind deed right out of the blue. And there are people who believe that if we'd all just do that, it would change the world. It won't. Because God doesn't want just random acts of kindness. Random kindnesses here and there, once in a while, when you feel like it, isn't anything like what God is calling for. He calls us for us to be kind. By nature. It should be our nature. It shouldn't be random. It should be purposeful. It shouldn't be occasional. It should define your life. It shouldn't be sporadic. It should be your first impulse. Just a reaction, a reflex. Is it good to do some random act of kindness? I mean, if you're walking down the street, you see a parking meter expired, you put a quarter in somebody else's meter, is that a good thing? Sure, that's great. But if changing the world is what you're trying to do, you go a lot farther in changing the world by showing kindness to your family as a way of life. And to everyone you meet. Okay, well, how do we do it? How can we gain a greater appreciation for God's love so that we'll be able to love? I mean, all you have to do is have this appreciation. All you have to do is have this mindset on God's love. Then love for you is going to be automatic. It's just a matter of how do you get that kind of understanding. How can we see to it that Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3 is answered, that you might have a grasp of the unknowable love of Christ? How can you do it? Well, I just think of a couple things. Number one, pray for it. Pray for it. Do just what Paul did. Ask God to give you an understanding of His love. People are into praying the prayer of Jabez. You want a prayer to pray from Scripture that Scripture actually tells us to pray? How about Psalm 17:7? Pray this. Show the wonder of your great love. God, just show me the wonder of your great love. Help me understand it. Let me see it. You don't need to love me anymore, Lord. Just open my eyes and remove the blindness that keeps me from seeing how much you love me. I understand the fact of your love, but open my eyes to the wonder of your love. Soften that cold dullness of my heart that fails to be warmed by your love. And let the reality of it penetrate me and remind me to think about it and to talk about it. So just ask God. Pray constantly. Put that on your prayer list every day and just ask Him for an awareness of His love. And number two, think about God's love. Just think about it. Just do what we've been doing for the last 40 minutes. Make a habit of that. It's easy to lose sight of God's love. Sometimes, for the life of you, you just can't imagine God being loving because of whatever it is you're suffering. And that's common, that's human, that's normal. That's the psalmists go through that. In fact, in Psalm 77, he said in verse 4, he says, "You kept my eyes..." Listen to how troubled he is. "You kept my eyes from closing." In other words, I couldn't sleep. "I was too troubled to speak. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject me forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in anger withheld His compassion?" I mean, we've all experienced something like that, something of that. We all have gotten to the point of wondering, when will our time in the desert ever be over? And in times like that, it just seems impossible to think of God as being kind. How do you escape that? Well, here's how the psalmist did it. If you just look at the next verse in that psalm, he says, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal. To this I will appeal." He says, "I can't imagine God's love right now, so I'm going to have to appeal to something else. Here's what I'm going to appeal to. I'll appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of Yahweh." And he goes on to talk about the deliverance out of Egypt hundreds of years earlier. He turned to Scripture and just reminded himself of the kindness of God revealed in Scripture. You see, you can't see from day to day God's kindness. You can't see it. When things happen, it seems like they would have happened anyway. You can't see God's direct hand. And when things are painful, you get laid off at work because of some dumb management decision. There's no narrator that steps in and says, "And the Lord decided to move him from that job over to this better job." You don't hear that. I mean, when you get some pleasant surprise in your life, there's no narrator that steps in and says, "And the Lord richly blessed him with this thing." It just doesn't see. You can't see it coming from God. And from our perspective, it seems like things just happen purely because of natural causes. That's the way it looks. And so that's why we lose sight of God's kindness even while we're being flooded by it. And when that happens, what we need to do just what the psalmist did. We need to turn back through Scripture and comb through and watch. Because in Scripture, He's not invisible. God, you can see Him. The narrator is there. And you can see God did this, and God did this, and God was doing that. And you can see His kindness. You can see the whole big picture. It's all revealed there. In fact, you can even do that in your own life if you look back far enough. You ever notice that? If you look back far enough, you can take the most painful things in your life, and you can see how God was being kind to you. It's hard to see it now, but if you look back far enough, you can. In Psalm 94:18, psalmist says, "When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Yahweh, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." I remember that. I remember your kindness in the past. Look in Scripture and remember God's track record of kindness and look in your own life and see it. Whether it's Scripture or your own life, spend time thinking through God's acts of kindness in the past so that you can be comforted when you see how incredibly kind God is, and then understand that the Lord is the same yesterday and today and forever. Psalm 48:9, "Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love." Psalm 107 is a long psalm about God's love. Four times in that psalm you see this phrase, "Let them give thanks to Yahweh for His unfailing love, His wonderful deeds for men." And that's repeated four times. And then the very last verse of that psalm, after 42 verses of talking about God's love, The very last verse says this: whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of Yahweh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. And we confess and repent at this moment for our unwillingness and our failure to appreciate that high degree of love. And Lord, we ask you to open our eyes, reveal it to us, help us understand it more. Let us experience the unknowable love. Let us know the unknowable. And let us have a taste of the greatness, the grandeur of your love, that we might have enough of an awareness of it that we might be successful in showing kindness to one another. And Father, accept our worship now as we sing this final hymn about your great loving kindness to us. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Let's stand together. Need to go over, first of all, those of you who are here for the first time visiting us, we are thrilled to have you with us. Thank you for being here. We'd love to shake your hand and visit with you a little bit. If you would be willing to stay, we got for the next 10 or 15 minutes after we dismiss here, we just have a time where we go down and have coffee and donuts. And we have the donuts this morning?
Yes.
Ah, good. Okay, we do. All right, we have coffee and donuts, and somebody went out of their way to bring those donuts. So even if you don't like donuts, just to make them feel good, please go downstairs and have some donuts. Yeah, we'd like to get to meet you. And so, also, if you are here for the first time, hopefully you were given a purple brochure. If you'll pull out the little thing in there and fill that survey out, those are very, very helpful for us in critiquing ourselves. Sometimes some outside opinions are very helpful. The rest of you, make sure you fill out a prayer card on the end of your pews and give it to the person who prays for you every week so that that person will know exactly how to pray this week. Think of something to write on there for a prayer request. Where's Dave? Dave, can we hand out the membership things? Does somebody have those? Okay, good. We're just going to pass these out. Everybody's going to get a membership certificate. If you attend regularly here, grab one of these membership certificates and a membership brochure. And we're going to pass them out. Go ahead and take them and pass them along. And the reason we're doing this is Creekside membership is a little different than most churches. You do not have an option of whether or not you want to be a member here if you attend here. Everyone who attends regularly is a member. Because if you're a Christian and you're here, then you're a member here. Because every Christian is a member of the church, right? And so this certificate is just a reminder to you that you're a member here. And so what I'd like you to do is go ahead and put your name on there and then sign at the bottom. And there's two different kinds of members. There's active members and observing members. You can look in the brochure. It explains all about that. But I'd like you to check one of those, put your name on there, sign at the bottom. And then if you would leave it here so I can have a copy of that, and then I'll give you the original thing back so you can have it for yourself. But I'd appreciate it if everyone would do that, because that's an important part of church life. Okay. And if you'd like to read the brochure before you sign that thing, so you know what you're signing, that's fine too. For one thing, you're agreeing to submit to church discipline when you do that, so it's good to be aware of everything that means. Okay, Sunday school, the children's classes are all down the hall there. They're all marked on the doors. The junior high and senior high class is right below this room. You go downstairs and through the kitchen. And the adult class is down in the big room downstairs. We're starting a new class, so if you haven't been attending adult Sunday school, now's the time, great time to jump in. We are going to begin looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to answer some of those very difficult questions about how to interpret that sermon. And it fits in with what we were just talking about this morning. Also, today is our fellowship meal. We have a fellowship meal here. It's like the love feast in the New Testament. It's not like a potluck. It's different than a potluck, because in a potluck, everybody is supposed to bring something to share with everybody else. We don't have potlucks here because we have visitors every week. And so what we do instead is we have a select group of people who bring lots of food, plenty for everybody who could possibly even think about visiting us this morning. And so we got all kinds of food, plenty for all of you. I hope if you don't have already have plans, everyone will be willing to stay Right after Sunday school, we'll have that meal together downstairs, and everyone's invited. One last thing. I need to tell you about something that came up just out of the blue. It suddenly came up, and you should know about it. We've been talking about what to do with regard to missions that we want to support. I've been looking into a mission that's in India. We want